Well, this summer I really enjoyed our series on the minor prophets, but one of the tensions that we all experienced as teachers was how do we cover it all, as there was so much, and we could have easily probably taken the whole summer on just one book, on any of the one books. It worked out in the scheduling that I got to take up 2 weeks to cover Zechariah, and even that was strained to cover it all. So tonight, I want to wrap it all up and wanted to take one chapter, chapter 11, to go into more depth with. This is perhaps the most challenging chapter of the book. And Patty asked me a couple questions after I taught that evening that I couldn't really answer. So I decided that I wanted to do a little bit more study of it. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. And wanted to review more closely the teachings of this great book while slowing down and just going at a more relaxed pace so that we could take a look at this chapter tonight. So if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 11, and just to review, we have in the first part of the book, the first third maybe of the book, the eight visions that he had. These were not dreams, but these were actually visions that Zechariah had in one night, and they were around the time around 520 BC. And the first one was of the horse and the rider, which pictured the restoration of Israel. The second vision was the four horns and the four craftsmen, which was the vengeance on Israel's enemies. And then the third one was the man with a measuring line, and that represented the future glory of Israel, of the expansion of Jerusalem. And then the fourth vision was Joshua and the high priest, and that was the cleansing and regeneration of Israel. And then the fifth one was the golden lampstand, which pictured the future light of Israel to the world. And the sixth one was the flying scroll, and that was the curse for breaking the law. And then the seventh was the woman in the basket, which was wickedness banished. And then the eighth one was the four chariots, and that represented God's judgment on the nations and establishment of the kingdom. And then in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6 was the coronation of the priest and king. And remember, we said that no one could have both offices, but Christ could represent both of these offices. And Joshua sort of served as a picture of Christ, of the priest king and the future Christ. And then we had this interlude of fasting, a reminder of they were asking, do we need to continue fasting? They were still fasting because of commemorating the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians 70 years earlier, 70 plus years earlier, and they were asking, do we still need to continue fasting? And God reminded them of why they fasted in the first place, and that they had actually forgotten the real reason for fasting. And then in verse chapter 8, we looked at the future of Jerusalem. We saw Jerusalem identified, and then we saw the prosperity of Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 8, then we saw the change of the status of Jerusalem from one of being despised and downtrodden to one of being revered. And then we saw the future status of Jerusalem in the last two verses of chapter 8. And then chapter 9, we saw the deliverers. We saw Alexander the Great, human deliverer, which was in 1 through 8, which was through the which basically represented Alexander the Great from the Greeks. And then we saw Christ the divine deliverer, which represented both his first advent and his second advent, in chapter 9, verse 9, and 9, verse 10. And then the Maccabees, which was a short-term delivering from the Greeks there. And then we saw the blessings of the Messiah in chapter 10. We saw that he was the cornerstone, and that we saw the restoration of Israel and then the regathering in verses 8 through 9. So tonight we want to look at chapter 11. And chapter 11 is really sort of I don't want to say a strange chapter, but a different chapter in that it was an abrupt change from everything previous to that. Everything, all through 10 chapters, was all about the blessings of Israel. All about everything happening to Israel as far as the future glory of Israel, the promises of Israel, except for perhaps chapter 7, which talked about fasting, which was a minor rebuke and reminder of what fasting was about. But other than that, the entire 10 chapters was about future blessings for Israel. And then all of a sudden, we come to this, it's like a screeching halt. It's like going 70 miles an hour down the road and slamming on the brakes and the brakes squealing, and everything changes. And we're thinking, what is going on here? What is happening? Most individuals, most commentators believe that chapter 11 refers to AD 70. And even a lot of rabbis would believe that as well, that this is what it pictures. But we're going to go through this tonight, and I think you'll see why that is so, why one would believe that chapter 11 represents the destruction of Israel and of the temple in AD 70 and following. Well, first of all, we see in verse, well, I'm just going to read, we'll see first of all the destruction of Israel in poetic form. We'll look at that in verses 1 through 3. And then we'll look at the rejection of the true shepherd, their shepherd, basically the rejection of Christ in verses 4 through 14. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 17, we'll be looking at the false shepherd or the Antichrist. So beginning in verse, I'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Now, if we look at this phrase, open your doors, this normally closed doors were seen as a security. Closed doors were looked at to symbolizing keeping intruders out. But here we have this picture of the doors open to picture a loss of security. Lebanon was in the northern part of Israel and was where the invaders would come. Because of the geography, obviously they didn't come from the west, from the sea. They couldn't come up because of the Mediterranean Sea. They couldn't come up from the south because of desert. It couldn't really come from the east because of desert. So they came down through the north. That's how all the invaders of Israel came. And so this phrase of opening your doors, O Lebanon, is picturing, it's like a gateway. Lebanon was like the gateway where foreign invaders came, said due to the geography. So we have this picture of opening your doors, O Lebanon, to allow these foreign invaders coming in. And then it says, burning their cedars, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Now, cedars were used to build the temple, and they were often a buffer to invasion. They were looked at as a buffer because of their size and trying to come through those cedars. If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 5:5, you can see how the forest could be a source of stopping from this. That's the wrong chapter. It says 5:5. I think I'm thinking about the temple being built with the cedars. It says in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among you who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And this was the point here was that this was the cedars were used to build the temple. And then if we also look at 6:15 in 1 Kings, we see that they were also built. The cedars were built to use the floor. If we look at 6:15, it states, "Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress." So we see also here in verse 2 where it says, "Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen." So the cedars and the cypress were used to build the temple. Now, and then it says, "Wail, O oaks of Bashan." Oaks were used oftentimes for oars, and they were also used for pagan worship. And this is actually what I was thinking. I got ahead of myself here. I was looking for this particular verse in terms of the trees providing a buffer zone for that. But I was looking at for the idea that the cedars and the cypress were used to build the temple. The 2 Samuel 8:18 says, "For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." So we have these cedars and cypress that were used to build the temple, and also they were used as a buffer. But here there's this picture of them coming down. They're completely coming down as not only a building force or a building source or material, but they're also coming down because of the defense that they provided for Israel. So there's now no defense for Israel at all. And then we have in verse 3, "There is a sound of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of a young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined." This is a parallel here in verse 3. The idea of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. The shepherds, of course, were ones who looked over Israel, and there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament looking at the shepherds and the corrupt shepherds, and then the sound of the young lions roaring, which the young lions roaring is a picture here of pride and of strength, and of there was oftentimes dense forests that there aren't there now, but there were dense forests and wildlife was around the Jordan, and the temple was built from it. So all of this stuff, all of these things, these material, this natural habitat, these natural defenses, these natural building materials are being torn down. They're being completely destroyed by the enemy. And as a result, the shepherds are wailing and the young lions are roaring because of this destruction. So we saw here that, again, there's this poetic form of this picture of this beautiful part of Israel being opened up to invasion and the continued wailing and destruction, the lions roaring because of this. Well, then we have in verses 4 through verse 14 the rejection of their shepherd and the details of their destruction. If we look at verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." Now, if you recall the last time I said that sometimes, you know, the Lord would say to a prophet, "Thus says the Lord, say this to so-and-so." But then there was also times where the Lord would say to a prophet, "Act this out. Show me this. I want you to act this out to demonstrate a truth." And here, Zechariah is asked to play the part of Christ. He's being asked to play the part of the true shepherd. And so when he says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." Now that's something else here. He is saying that he's looking at this flock. He's saying, "I want you to know that this pasture is going to be slaughtered." That's the combination, that's the prophecy that's made here. So he says, "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, those who buy them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them.'" So who are the shepherds? Now again, we're looking at two different groups. We're looking at two different parties here. We're looking at the shepherd, where he's saying, "Pat, you be the shepherd of a flock." And then he's looking at shepherds, plural. So the shepherds have no pity on them. Who are those shepherds? Well, those shepherds were the leaders at that time. Who were those who bought them? Those who bought them were the Romans. And they slay them and go unpunished, but they had this but the leaders, the Jewish leaders, had this relationship with the Roman government. And what was it that they said when Jesus was performing these miracles? They said, "If he continues this, the Romans will come and take away our part with them." So the leaders at that time were looked at as they were traitors, basically, of their own people. That's in John 11:48. And then Hosea 12:8 says, "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin.'" So this was an attitude of the shepherds or the leaders of Israel, even back in Hosea's time. And then if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel 34:2 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat and feed and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they have become food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them." The same thing was, a very similar thing was happening in the days of Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were leading, and they were supposed to be shepherding the flock, but instead they were in collusion with the Roman government and feeding themselves. And so they had no pity on the inhabitants. All they cared about was their own wealth and their own care. And then in verse 6 it says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause men to fall into one another's power and into the power of his king, and I will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." Now, it's interesting here. It says one another's power and the power of his king. Again, remember we said during Sunday school that who was the king? Who was it that the Israelites said was their king when Pilate asked them, "If I shall crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar. The Israelites chose as their king Caesar. And so when the Israelites would come in, they're prophesying here a little bit ahead of time, but he says, I will cause men to fall into each other's power. What did the Israelites do when the Romans came in? They had nothing. They had no one to fall into, but they were just kind of stumbling around, falling into each other. And into the power of their king that they had chosen for themselves. But he says, but they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. That's what God is saying, is because they have chosen this king, I will not deliver them And this is an incredibly, this is just an incredibly amazing statement where they have chosen their king, and God is saying, okay, I will not deliver you from this king who then turns around and turns on you. And then it says in verse 7, it says, so I pastured the flock. So basically Zechariah here is saying, I was asked to pasture the flock. And here he is saying, so I pastured the flock. I was told to go ahead and go through this role play, so to speak. And so I pastured the flock. Doomed to slaughter. He repeated that phrase. Jesus, or God, told him in verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed for slaughter. And here in verse 7, he's saying, so I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter. So, and then we say here, and then in verse, it goes on in verse 7, it says, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. So what are these two staffs that he's talking about here? Well, remember, in Psalm 23, it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A shepherd would have generally two staffs. One they would use to sort of take a sheep or a lamb, and they would bring them back if they got away. They had a hook on it, and they would bring them back and draw them back in. The other one was more of a rod that they would use to beat off intruders or animals, wild animals or prey animals that were coming after their sheep. So here he's using this picture of a shepherd with two staffs. So they have two staffs. The one I called favor and the other I called union, and so I pastured the flock. So again, Zechariah here is emphasizing that he is pasturing the flock as God told him to do. So the one called favor, that is thought to be one that is horizontal. That is the that Christ came to Christ came to minister to the afflicted, the sick, and the destitute. Christ explained when he was here on earth of how they could be justified. What did Christ say? He says, "I came not to save the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Christ oftentimes was very loved by the afflicted. He was loved by the sick. He was loved by the destitute. And Christ would heal people. But then when he would heal them, what would he do? He would always tell them something to the effect of, go and sin no more, or your sins are forgiven you. So when Christ would heal, he was always pointing them to God. He was always looking at that vertical relationship where you could be justified before God. So this favor, what is grace? Unmerited favor. So this favor staff is thought to look at as grace. That is the relationship between God and men. Well, the other one is called union. That is favor with one another. So we have this vertical relationship, and then we have a horizontal relationship. Union with God and union with each other. The Israelites would be having union with one another. So that's what they mean by, most likely means by favor and union with these staffs. Verse 8 says, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." Now, from what I understand, there are about 40 different interpretations of this verse, and so we're not sure exactly what it means, but if we just kind of break it down a little bit, we say, so I annihilate, again, remember, Zechariah here is in a play, or he's in a role play, and he's acting out, and he's talking about what he's doing. He's talking about taking up these staffs, and then here he's talking about annihilating the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them. Okay, so speaking somewhat from the perspective of Christ here, his soul was impatient, and their soul was also weary of me. It's thought that here we could be talking about the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, but that doesn't make a lot of sense because there was no king. But the three here is thought to maybe represent, there was no king at that time for Israel, except of course Caesar, but there was no Israel king. But there was thought of, okay, perhaps it means that these three offices, or perhaps it also means that he is striving with the shepherds of Israel, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where it says, my soul was impatient with them. And if you read Matthew 23, you can certainly see how Christ was impatient with the Pharisees, as he called them children of hell. And they certainly became impatient with him as they decided to put him on trial and crucify him. So that's what the thought of it is there, that that's potentially what it's talking about, is the relationship between Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then verse 9 says, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." So, after this relationship was broken, again, speaking from the perspective of Christ, as Zechariah is playing this part, he is saying, I will not pasture you. I have been rejected. You have chosen Caesar as your king. Therefore, I will let you die. I will let you be annihilated. And really, this would be a vague statement if it were not for this phrase, let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And of course, we mentioned this in our time in Sunday school about the Roman siege of Jerusalem and how it was such a desperate siege that over 1 million died, and they were of course sieged, and they were starving, and they were eating one another's flesh, somewhat very similar to the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem in 586. But this couldn't be referring to that, because that had already happened. So it was looking forward to another event in the future that had not happened yet. So that is what that is thought to be. So he will not pasture you anymore. He is basically giving them over, so to speak, to their king. He's giving them over to the Romans. And then it says in verse 10, it says, "Then I took my staff of favor and cut it in pieces." Now again, favor, what is favor? The relationship with God. "Then I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all of the peoples." Now, what covenant is he talking about here? Is God breaking a covenant? He took this and he broke it. He cut it in pieces. Now, if we look at the Mosaic covenant, if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28, we see elements here of the Mosaic covenant that God made with them. This was a Mosaic covenant. This was a conditional covenant. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, all those blessings which will come upon you and over you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in. Blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways." That sounds good, doesn't it? But there's a word in the beginning of this, and that's the word if. And then we read in verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, and cursed shall be you in the country. Cursed shall be you in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be in the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herd, and the young in your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you upon you curses and confusion and rebuke, and all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly on the account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me." And it goes on, talks about how they will be defeated by their enemies and by the sword. So, this covenant here was conditional. But there's two other covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, and then there's the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, neither the Abrahamic covenant nor the Davidic covenant are conditional. There are no conditions in these two covenants. Then verse 11 says, "So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." So, on that day is most likely the day of, well, it was probably broken on the day that they crucified Christ, but the aftermath did not come until about 40 years later. But there's an interesting phrase here. "Thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." Who are the afflicted of the flock? Well, they were probably those who believed in Christ. They were those Jews, the apostles. The church had been established by then. And those who were of the church, those who understood, knew what this was. They knew that this siege of Jerusalem was the word of the Lord. They knew that this was the discipline of the Lord. And then it goes back here, kind of backtracks a little bit in verse 12. And it says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages." That's really a phrase not so much of giving me wages of work, but rather give me what you think I'm worth. "But if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." This is somewhat of a sarcastic view or word here. He's saying, if it is good in your sight, give me your wages, but not, never mind. There was a doubt in this statement that the Israelites really valued the true shepherd or what they were worth, but he thought he would ask them anyway and found out that there was 30 pieces of shekel. So they weighed out 30 pieces of shekel as my wages, and this 30 pieces of shekels was the price of what was given for a slave that had been gored by an ox. So that's what he was worth symbolically to the people of Israel. 30 pieces of silver. Matthew or Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And if we go to Matthew 27, verses 6 through 10, we can see this. Matthew 27. Actually, I'll go back to verse 3, 27:3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together with the money and bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gathered them, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me." So here we see this 30 pieces of silver as the price for this that they thought the Lord was worth. And then verse 14 says, "Then I cut in pieces my second half," or my second staff, union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Remember, we said that the purpose of this second staff union was the horizontal relationship between Israel and Judah. And here we have this picture here of the second staff being broken to break the brotherhood between Jerusalem and Israel, Judah and Israel. And so whatever union had come together after the exile and whatever regathering had occurred over the centuries from them coming back from Babylon, this was then scattered. And they were scattered, and they have been scattered throughout the earth over all of these centuries, centuries until 1948. If chapter 11 was the only chapter in the Bible when it came to prophecy and the nation of Israel, then I would have to conclude with the replacement theologians and fulfillment theologians that God was done with Israel. Because we could also argue, well, they broke the covenant, but they broke the covenant of Moses, which said, you know, that was about idolatry. That was about following the Lord God and with all their heart and so forth. And that covenant was broken. But here, God provided the king. And they not only rejected the king, but they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they chose a pagan king over the King of Kings, over the seed of David. And so therefore, because they rejected the king, which gets into the Davidic covenant, therefore God is done with them. Now, if this was the only chapter, that would sound very logical. But it's not the only chapter. Because as we see later in the book, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And so we know that Israel is cleansed and regenerated according to this book, as well as we look at Revelation. But anyway, we see that they were banished, and they were They were extinguished. They were looked at all over the entire world. And then, of course, in chapter 12, which we won't get into, really chapter 12 through verse 14, we see another gathering. In chapter 11, we see this gathering, this invasion of Israel. We see this destruction of Israel. But then we see another future invasion of Israel, a regathering and a plundering of Israel. But then we see a deliverance of Israel that we went over in Sunday school from chapters 12 through 14. But anyway, as we look at verse 15 then, verses 15 through the rest of the chapter, we see the false shepherd. So Zechariah has asked to play the part of Christ, to take on the role of Christ. Well, now he is asked once again to play another role. Verse 15 says, I'll just read through verse 17. Verse 15 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind.'" So Zechariah has asked, basically once again, to take on another role. This role is one of the Antichrist. "Because the Lord said to me, 'Take again yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd.'" Now, it's interesting that in John 5:43, again, Jesus being the true shepherd, and the part that we've been talking about here in verses 4 through 14, Jesus said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And of course, we know that Israel will receive the false shepherd. They will look at him as their Messiah. And he says here, "Take up for yourself equipment in your new role of the foolish shepherd." And this foolish shepherd, of course, acts as if God does not exist. So he's basically saying, okay, take up this role. And he doesn't go into a lot of detail here like he did in verses 4 through 14. But he does say this, the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Before he took up these two staffs, it doesn't really say what that equipment is here. But he did say that he was to take up the equipment of a foolish shepherd. A foolish shepherd is one who acts as if there is no God. Why? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool will even say, I am God. And that's exactly what this Antichrist, this man of perdition, this man of lawlessness will do. He will say, I am God. And then verse 16 says, "For behold, this is God talking, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing." So here God is saying, I will raise this shepherd up. I will raise this Antichrist up. I will raise up through my providence, through the nations, through all the kingdoms of the world, through all history, I am going to be arranging for this man to be in place. God is sovereignly going to put this man in place. And he's describing what this shepherd will ultimately do. He will not care for the sheep. He says he does. He comes across in the first part of the tribulation as if he cares for the sheep. But ultimately, he does not care for the sheep. In the land, he will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Tearing off their hooves, now you think about it, this is truly an act, a picture of violence. Tearing off an animal's hooves is an act of violence. Daniel chapter 11:44 says that the Antichrist will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devour many to destruction. Zechariah 13:8 says that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during this time. So this false shepherd is going to come, and he is going to initially present himself as a true shepherd to Israel. And Israel, as Jesus says, will receive him at first, but then he will turn on them and he will tear off their hoofs. A very graphic, violent picture here. Well, then verse 17 says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye." Now, his arm, a sword will be on his arm and his right eye. These are both pictures of strength, of military strength. The arm, the right arm, and the right eye. The eye is looked at for the ability to see and to look at your enemy and to be able to perceive what is going on. And so here he sees that he is cut off in this way. And then it says his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. So the sword will come on his arm and on his eye, and then he will be totally annihilated. Now, it talks about in Daniel chapter 7, if we turn there, ultimately what will happen to him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking," the horn being the Antichrist. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So here we see that this man is destroyed and given into the burning fire. And then verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of the men and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which would not be destroyed." So I'd just like to conclude then tonight with just, again, picturing this incredible play, so to speak, that has been put on by Zechariah of both the true shepherd and the false shepherd. And the picture here is one of destruction of Israel. This is not one that ends. We talked about the ending a few weeks ago in Sunday school. But this is, again, just a chapter that I wanted to look at a little closer tonight, look over some of the deeper meanings of it. And so this hopefully wasn't too confusing, and we cleared a few things up. Let's pray. Father, we, again, thank you for this great book. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the incredible revelation, the plan, the blueprint for the ages that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to find peace in that. We pray that we would be able to find joy in that, that we know the wicked will be destroyed. We know, Father, that all of yours will come to you. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us to those people. We pray, Father, that you would continue to help us as we witness to those around us, as we share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, of their salvation of their souls, if they would turn to you. And Father, we pray again that you would draw them to yourself. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.